Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And for those who are visitors, you've caught us in a journey through this letter of Paul to the Galatians. And it's not the easiest passage we're looking at this morning, so let's ask for God's help to help us understand it and, of course, then to live by it. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word open before us. And we thank you that you speak to us through it. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, understanding, and the ability to live out of what we learn and discover from your word. Be our teacher by your Spirit, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Many people know enough about God to fear him, but not enough to love him. I don't know who it was who first made that statement, but it's so true. It was true of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, and it has been true of many since, like Martin Luther, the Reformer, and John Wesley. Let me tell you a little bit about Wesley. Wesley was a great Christian leader in this country in the 18th century and the founder of Methodism. He was a deeply religious young man, and following his father's footsteps was ordained after finishing his degree in Oxford. He remained in Oxford, where he became a fellow of Lincoln College, and with a band of friends, gave himself to rigorous religious discipline. Which is why they were nicknamed Methodists, because they were so methodical about their religion. Wesley used to visit folk in prisons. He started schools for slum children, and he was very strict about church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer. But all that time, Wesley wasn't a Christian. He knew nothing of the new birth, and he was confused about the gospel. And looking back to this time, he later wrote, "Then I had the faith of a servant and not of a son." And in many ways, that is the issue that Paul is tackling in this letter to the Galatians. He fears that these churches are abandoning the wonder and the freedom of being sons of God and are heading back into kind of spiritual servitude, slavery. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we are presented with signs that show that all is not well with the churches in Galatia. Signs that likewise will show when things are not well with Christians and churches today. And then, at the end, we're given a hint, I think, why Christians then and today sometimes swap faith in Jesus for a religion of works. So let's look at the signs that all is not well. And the first is this suspicious attitude to the Apostle Paul. Now, can I say that if you have ever pictured Paul as cold and severe or harsh and unemotional, as some have, you actually have to revise your thinking on reading these verses, don't you? Because it is clear that there was a terrific bond between the Apostle Paul and the Galatians, at least there used to be. The way he appeals to his love for them and their love for him is astonishingly strong. It begins in verse 12 by speaking of the wonderful way in which they initially received him. "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcome me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." So he reminds them how he came to them very weak because of an illness. We don't know exactly what that illness was. From what he says later on, it may have had something to do with his eyes and made him possibly kind of very unsightly. But the point is, instead of despising him for his illness, They recognized that he came with a message from God, and they received him as if he was Jesus. And says Paul, look, our love for one another was mutual. But all that has now changed. At one time, verse 15, he says, if they could, they would have torn out their eyes and given them to him. But now, Paul has, it seems, become their enemy. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul has become their enemy, not so much by telling them because he's telling them the truth, but the point is because they are now not wanting to hear it. But the problem is that they have begun to listen to other teachers who've begun to infiltrate the churches. Verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. See, behind this change allegiance from the Apostle Paul and his teaching to these visitors is a changed gospel and a changed way of salvation. In a previous church where I was a vicar, there was this lovely woman who started coming to the church, and she wasn't from a Christian, but wonderfully she embraced the gospel with great joy. And she got stuck into the life of the church and became a really good friend. She loved the Bible teaching and had a hunger to learn. But apparently sometime after I left, she became attached to some people who lived in the same town, but they went to another church which actually hung loose to the teaching of the Bible. And the point is that bit by bit, she began to distance herself from the church and the friends through whom she had first heard and embraced the gospel. And eventually, she left the church altogether. Now, when I hear a story like that, I know that all is not well with that person spiritually. It's always worrying when people look down on those who first brought them to faith in Christ and feel that they have moved on from the gospel they were taught. I can remember hearing a bishop disparaging the University Christian Union through which he came to faith. He described them as simplistic and naive. We may and should be trying to climb on the shoulders of the people who first taught us clearly about Jesus. But I hope we will never despise them or reject them. In fact, just be filled with gratitude to God for them. But that is what these Galatian Christians were beginning to do. They were distancing themselves from the apostle who had brought them the gospel. And sadly today, you also find the same thing happening. Professing Christians distancing themselves from the apostolic authority of Paul. They don't like something he says, and they take issue with it. And just as the Galatian churches were led into this error by these false teachers who had infiltrated these churches, so again, we today need to be aware of so-called Christian teachers coming with good credentials, possibly even dog collars, who proclaim a gospel that is at odds with the apostolic gospel, which we have preserved for us in the Bible. And as was the case in Galatians then, it's true now. What does it do? It ends up setting Christian against Christian, dividing churches. So the first sign that these Galatian churches were departing from the gospel is that they had become suspicious of their apostle, the Apostle Paul. The second sign is that they had become joyless. And here we're looking at that little phrase at the beginning of verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? The implication is at one time they've been full of joy about their Christian faith, about well, they discovered, but now they weren't. When you find joylessness in a Christian fellowship, you know that there is trouble. And it's extremely likely that somehow, in some way, they've begun to depart from the gospel. I have an older Christian friend who was once my pastor, and whenever I see him, he'll often ask me the question, are you rejoicing? And it's a very good question to ask, because joy is one of the hallmarks of Christ's people. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We'll see this when we get to chapter 5. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's the second one that's mentioned. And where there is no joy, something is wrong. Now, of course, there are lots of things that make life really hard and give us grief. Now, let me just list a few of them. Chronic ongoing illness or disability, for one of them. Being constantly in pain. Strained and broken relationships. Boy, what pain that causes. Money worries. Depression. I can just name a few. We can go on. Lots of things that we know give real grief and pain. However, even in the midst of those horrific things, we can know the joy of our salvation. Our circumstances might be very hard indeed, but we can still rejoice that we are loved by God, that our sins have been completely forgiven, that we are adopted into God's family, that we can call him Father, that we know that we have a glorious future. I can think of a couple of people who are in the most dreadful state. They've had breakdowns and need extensive psychiatric help. They're often in emotional agony. And yet still they know the joy of their salvation. In fact, often it has been that joy that's the only thing that's kept them going. As Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 reminds us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, when I fill my thoughts with Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for me, I'm filled with joy. When I remember that I'm a son of God and a co-heir with Christ, I'm filled with joy. When I remember how much I've been forgiven and cleansed and that nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, I'm full of joy. When I'm consciously serving Jesus freely out of gratitude for what he's given me, I'm full of joy. But when my thoughts are full of myself, my performance, when I start to looking at what other people are doing or worried about what they think of me, well, then I may know then pride or despair, but no joy. And what is true of individuals is true of churches. No church is perfect. St. Mary's is certainly not perfect. I'm sure we all have niggles with St. Mary's. We don't like the seats, or the way things are organized, or the music is not always to our taste, or the fellowship is not always as congenial as we like, and we find the vicar very hard work indeed. But if you have got the gospel in the church, all is well, even if a lot of other things like the coffee or the tea or whatever else could be better. But when you lose the gospel, you have lost everything, and that will show itself in an absence of joy. The third mark that all is not well, and I have to say this clearly, is a Christlessness. You see, they get that from verse 19. Christ is absent. My dear friends, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Is that phrase, that final phrase? You see, these Galatian Christians weren't becoming more like Jesus in their attitudes and behavior. Those Christ, he says, wasn't being formed in them. Now, Paul is writing to people who have received Christ. They have trusted Jesus for their salvation, and they still believe in him. They haven't renounced faith in Jesus, but the point is that they have been persuaded by some Jewish believers in Christ that a full Christian experience, that a full Christian life, that a full membership of God's people belong to those who not only put their trust in Christ and his death, but also observe the Jewish law. Now, the churches in Galatia were made up predominantly of non-Jewish, that is, Gentile believers. And before they become Christians, we see that in chapter 4, verse 8, they had been in slavery to a system of belief that had nothing to do with God. They had worshipped gods, they weren't atheists, but they were in slavery to paganism. Verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And what Paul is saying is that paganism and the observance of religious code for living are just two sides of the same coin. Both belong to the category of weak and miserable principles. And says Paul, look, don't get back to bondage. It doesn't matter whether the bondage is to superstition, as in your old pagan religion, or to Jewish rules. Slavery is slavery, whoever is the master. See, Paul had been a very strict Jew, but now it seems he sees no difference between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Saturn. See that in verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Adding some kind of religious code for living doesn't make for Christ-likeness. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 19. I'm getting in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See, Christ's character is not formed in the believer by any conformity to an external religious code. Whatever that code is, whether it be the Jewish law or observing Catholic traditions and masses, or the code of being a good evangelical Christian. Let me tell you what that one is. Never missing church on Sunday. In fact, attending twice, morning and evening. Being part of a growth group and making sure it's a priority. Always attending the prayer meeting. Reading your Bible every day. And praying, being on the coffee rota and helping out with one of our children's or youth groups or getting an acts of service. Now, don't get me wrong. Quickly here. Those are all good things, wonderful things. I wish more people did them. They can all be very helpful in nurturing our trust in Christ. But the point is, if those things become ends in themselves, if they become the grounds of our assurance, if we start to measure our Christian life by them, if those things become a source of pride, and we begin to look down on other Christians who are not so committed, then the point is Christ is not being formed in us, actually, and we are turning back to the weak and miserable principles of a Christless world. You know, there's a world of difference between a Christmas tree and a fruit tree. A Christmas tree is essentially dead, and you hang pretty things on it to make it look nice and impressive. A fruit tree is a living thing, and because of the sap that courses through it, fruit is produced. Well, Christian character will be formed in us only as Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. Our attendance at church, our reading of our Bibles, our Christian service, our acts of prayer only benefit us and others when Christ is at the heart of them. Otherwise, it's just religion. And tragically, it is possible to come across churches and individuals where all the doctrine is faithful and orthodox, where people are very regular attending church meetings, but there is no rejoicing in Jesus, and there is little evidence of any Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is sadly absent. So, three marks of a church in spiritual disarray. They are suspicious of the apostles who brought them the gospel. They are joyless in their salvation, and they are Christless in their character. But it begs the question, why? Why do Christ-liberated men and women turn back to a reliance on rules and revert to the religion of a slave? And I think the answer is this. You'll have to judge whether you think I'm right on this. I think it's because of a sincere desire to belong, to be accepted. Now, when we had that last section, verses 21 to 31, read, that bit about Hagar and Sarah, I imagine that was quite a bit of kind of scratching their heads. What's going on here? But what we have to remember is that when we read the letters of Paul, we're only listening, so to speak, to one side of the conversation. And I suspect that the churches in Galatia, encouraged by these false teachers, were saying something like this: look, we want to be the true sons of Abraham. We want to be the true people of God. And so Paul responds to them in verse 21. Look, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? This is the point. So you want to go by the law? Let's see what it says, the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got the time to look at the account in Genesis chapters 16 and 21 of the story of Hagar. But let me give you a quick summary. God had made this great promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants. But Sarah, his wife, was old, and she wasn't having any kids. And despite the promise that God had made, no child was coming. And so Sarah said, come on, well, here's Hagar, here's my maidservant. Sleep with her, and we can have a son that way. Abraham refused to trust God's promise, and he jumped the gun, and so Ishmael was born. And then, of course, later on, as God had promised, because God is always faithful to his promises, although Sarah, you know, was very ancient, she gave birth to Isaac. Now, these Galatian churches were saying to Paul, look, Paul, we want to be proper children. We want to be true sons of Abraham. That's why we are going to observe, get circumcised, all the rest of it. And Paul comes back with, well, be very careful. Because remember the story? Abraham had two sons. And they lived two very different lives. And they give rise to two very different lines of descent. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. That's Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying these two lines of descent are a picture of two ways of relating to God. One by law, the other by grace. And he says the true people of God come down Isaac's line, not Ishmael's line. And says Paul, if you're trying to be a true son of Abraham by observing the law, the line of descent you're following is the line of Ishmael. And it's the line of slavery. Slavery to the law. And ultimately, if you follow that line, verse 30, you will not be part of God's people. But notice how it most probably all began. It began with this desire for assurance that they belong to the people of God. And if the point is, if we take our eyes off Jesus and the gospel, we will seek to satisfy our desire to belong by trying to fit in with whoever is the dominant and powerful group in the church to which we belong, rather than relying solely on Jesus. So beware of becoming slaves again. And the point is, it can happen to all of us, clergy, church wardens included. None of us are safe from this temptation. It's so easy to start going backwards when we think we are making progress in the Christian life. See, do you think that these Galatian Christians realized the implications of what they were doing? Well, I don't. I'm pretty certain they thought they were going to find greater knowledge of God by following these false teachers and observing the Jewish law. But it is an essential piece of biblical mathematics that if you start adding to the gospel, however innocent you are in your intentions, you are really subtracting from it. It's useful every now and then to do some self-examination to see if we're growing. Like a young child who makes a mark by the kitchen door to chart his growth. Well, so let me ask you. Have we got a healthy appetite for the apostles' teaching about grace, the grace of God that comes to us through Christ? Or do you find yourself getting irritated with Paul and the gospel of grace? Are you rejoicing in your knowledge of God in Jesus Christ? And are you finding that the Lord Jesus Christ is filling more of your thoughts and aspirations? Or has your Christian faith been degenerating into a matter of doing things? Do you get the picture? See, religion enslaves, but Christ liberates. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then. Stand firm in Christ, stand firm in the gospel, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the wonderful news about the Lord Jesus Christ, about all that you have done for us in him, how as he died on the cross, he bore our sin. That we who have offended you and grieved you by the way that we have lived as part of a humanity that's turned its back on you, yet in Christ we are loved by you, accepted, and you delight in us. because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus. Please, dear Father, keep us, keep our hearts and our minds anchored in Christ. As we go to the Lord's Supper later on, may that again be used by you to keep us trusting in him alone and his death on the cross for us. And we praise you and thank you that as we do that, we are filled with joy. And we become effective in your service as we are constantly pointing people to Jesus. May his life indeed be formed in us more and more as we trust in him. And please protect us and make us aware when we are going back into these weak and miserable principles, when we are living as slaves rather than as sons. For we ask this in Christ's name.